Well, I've read that the average adult makes around roughly 35,000 remotely conscious decisions in one day. Whether that's true or not, I can't prove it. But we decide what shoes to put on before we head out the door. We decide what pew we're going to sit in on Sunday morning. You decided what chair to sit in when you came in this room. Yesterday, we made a pretty big decision of, you know, which candidate to vote for governor of Illinois. Now, some decisions, we're not getting political. I just wanted to point out it was a big decision yesterday. Some decisions do seem minor at the time, but end up having massive consequences. Take Teddy Roosevelt and his 50-page speech from 1912. Teddy Roosevelt, So his life was spared when he stood up to address the crowd and was shot in the chest. How did he not die? Well, just moments earlier, he had folded up those 50 pages and put them in the breast pocket of his coat. The 50 pages of his speech actually slowed the bullet down enough that he sustained only a minor injury. Of course, being the tough Teddy Roosevelt that he is, he insisted on giving the speech before heading to the hospital. Our passage today demands that we make a decision. And it's by far the most important decision that we will ever make in our lives, because not only are the consequences massive, they're eternal. They carry on forever. And it's a decision that we all must make. We can't walk away from it, nor can we pass the buck and have someone else make it for us on our behalf. In our passage, we have two options set before us: life and good, death and evil. But before we look more closely at this decision of decisions, we're going to look at the context around it. Our lesson led us through this passage out of order. We looked at chapter 31 first, and then we finished in chapter 30. And perhaps some of you felt the way I did. I tried heeding my type A personality, my type A voice, and tried to lay out as Deuteronomy lays out for us in the same order for this message. But alas, we are also going to start with chapter 31. Chapter 31 begins a whole new section of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses is giving his final remarks to Israel. Well, chapter 30 is the end of his final sermon. And the conclusion of his sermon is a call to respond, which is a great way for us to end as well. Well, the overall message this morning is that the Lord is near. Therefore, let us choose life by holding fast to him. We're going to look at three ways that the Lord is near in this passage, and then we'll end with the decision that we must make. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're going to be looking at verses throughout this passage. In verses 1 to 8, we see the first way that the Lord is near. In our study, we focused on how Moses is preparing Israel for his death. At age 120, he announces that his death is near. He would not be the one leading Israel into the promised land, the land filled with giant enemies and city walls up to heaven. And upon entering, Israel would not be able to just unpack and rest peacefully in the land. They were commanded to dispossess the people. So what we know is that there was no way around it. Conflict was ahead for them. And they would be walking into it without the man who has successfully led them for 40 years. How many of you have ever moved to a new home? You know it's stressful, right? It's a major life change. And I wondered as I studied this chapter at the timing of Moses' death. Now I understand the theology behind it, but I did wonder what would it have looked like if the Lord had waited to take Moses until after the people had entered the land and dispossessed their enemies and had a chance to unpack their belongings, maybe decorate the walls of their home. But no, the one act that would require the most strength and courage of their lives would have to be done and accomplished without Moses. So what hope did they have? Take a look at verse 3. It says, "The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken." So we see that not only has the Lord provided a new leader in Joshua, who had already been shadowing Moses for some time now, the Lord himself would go before them. Moses is saying, basically, I am leaving, but God is not. Look at verse 6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them." Why? "For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." And in case the message didn't get across the first time, Moses summons Joshua to stand with him before all Israel and repeats this. Verse 8. "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." So here we see the first way in this passage that the Lord is near. He goes before you and with you. I recently watched the movie 13 Lives, and it's the true story of the 2018 youth soccer team from Thailand. These 12 players and their coach were trapped in a flooded underground cave during the annual monsoon season. It's a gripping story. Thankfully, it ends well for these players and their coach. But one part of the movie, it depicts the anxious parents of the players casting their fears at the altar of the sleeping goddess who lays at the entrance of the cave. They pray to her. They give gifts to her. And the irony is that not only is this idol made of stone, she's laying down, sleeping. The misguided people place their hope in a God who cannot go before them, cannot go with them. Our God lives. He sees. He hears. He fights on our behalf by going before us and going with us into unknown territory. So we can enter seemingly terrifying life situations with confidence, with strength, because we know that the Lord is with us. Perhaps you have a major life change on the horizon, a new job. I just spoke with someone this morning who's moving in a couple weeks to a new location. I know some of you have recently received a devastating health diagnosis, and some have recently lost a loved one. You don't know what the future holds. Be strong. Be courageous. Why? Because the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Moving on in chapter 31, we see the second way that the Lord is near, through his written word. Verses 9 to 13 describe the moment God's instruction to Israel was first written in scroll form, how the scriptures, written text, came to be. So just take a moment to consider the significance of this. Look at the Bible in your lap, whether it's in book form or on your phone. We have them on our phones now. The Bible in written form. Look at verse 9 with me. "Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel." Moses wrote everything that God had spoken to him and gave this written word to the priests and elders. And then he instructed them to gather all Israel together every 7 years. We studied this, right? And read these scriptures aloud to the entire assembly. So let's look at verse 12. "Assemble the people, men, women, and the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So first of all, did you notice who is invited to this God-inspired read aloud? The men, the women, the little ones, the sojourner. That's anyone and everyone in the land. You know, Christians are often accused of being an exclusive bunch. And in one sense, yes, we are. Because we worship Yahweh, our God, at the exclusion of all other gods. We worship Him alone. But listen, the grace of Yahweh, our God, is available to all. So just because you didn't grow up in a Christian home, or you didn't know where to find Deuteronomy in your Bible before starting this study this fall, does not exclude you from being invited to hear the word of God proclaimed. And do you see the progression? The scriptures are read so that the people may hear and learn to fear and obey and live. And I thought, we could follow Paul's example in Romans 10 by reversing this order and asking, how will they live if they do not obey? And how will they obey if they do not learn to fear? And how will they fear if they do not hear? And how will they hear if the scriptures are not read? If you attend college church on Sunday mornings, you hear the scriptures read and proclaimed every week. And if you attend another church, I hope that this is the case for you as well. This is corporate worship of the Lord our God. We gather in the sanctuary to hear God's word read and proclaimed. All are invited. But we also do this individually, don't we? Case in point, look around the room. You are a member of Women's Bible Study. That means every day you are reading the scriptures, studying them. What a tremendous grace that the Lord lavishes on us, that He makes Himself known to us through His written word, His unchanging written word. He is not just an idea in our minds. He is not far off or unknown. The Lord is near through His written word. Okay, now let's back up in the text and look at chapter 30, verses 11 to 14, where we see the third way that the Lord is near. His word is in your mouth and in your heart. Let's just read these precious words. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it, meaning the commandment, to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it, that is the commandment, to us, that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. What God was commanding Israel was not unreasonable. It wasn't impossible to understand. His commands were clear. And do you remember in Deb's introduction lesson when she told us that there's no fine print in God's communication with Israel, with us? He is clear and compelling. There is no attempt to confuse or deceive. This reminds me of a card game that my kids used to play, where the rules are never explicitly stated. Rather, any new players to the game had to learn the rules through trial and error. So if you break a rule, you're penalized by having to draw a card, and you're never really told the rule that you broke. You're just told that you're penalized. So for instance, whenever a player plays a seven card, they have to say, have a nice day. If you don't say what you're supposed to say, you have to draw a card. And also, there's no talking allowed during gameplay. So you can't ask clarifying questions or, you know, make a comment about something. You have to draw a card. Let's just say the game can be very frustrating. God's word is not meant to frustrate. Quite the opposite. It's not meant to exasperate. His word is clear. And Moses tells us in these verses that not only is God's commandment clear, it's near. Very near, it says. The Israelites were to talk about it when they sit, when they rise, when they walk, when they lie down. They were to write it on the doorposts of their houses and gates. It was near. And for you and me today, God's word is even more fully defined and realized. If we look ahead into the New Testament, we looked at John 1 this week. John 1 tells us that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh, one of us. He dwelt among the dirt and the viruses and the corruption and the violence, all the while remaining absolutely holy, absolutely without sin. Later in the New Testament, in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul applies these very verses from Deuteronomy. Listen to how he replaces commandment with Christ. It says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So why does Paul replace commandment with Christ? Because Christ is the culmination, the fulfillment of the commandment. We don't need to go up to heaven to bring him down because God sent him. We do not need to descend into the abyss or go beyond the sea to bring him up because God already raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Word made flesh. He lives and he is very near. He is in our mouth when we confess him as Lord. He is in our heart when we believe in his death and resurrection for our salvation. So we've seen the three ways that the Lord is near in this passage. He goes before you and with you. You have his written word, and his word is in your mouth and in your heart. Now we come to the final verses, chapter 30, 15 to 20. This is the decision of decisions that every person, past, present, future, must make. Verse 15 says, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." It seems like a no-brainer decision, right? Perhaps you talked about this in your small group. I mean, who would choose death? And we're talking eternal death over life. But here's the thing. Because of sin, death is the default for every person. That's why we can't just walk away from this decision. We can't avoid it. Because if we don't decide, then by default, we're choosing death. So the Lord had drawn near and given Israel all the resources that they needed to obey. So maybe you have wondered, like I have, if this is true, how do we explain Israel's disobedience even after they enter the promised land? Do you know that this is foretold just before our passage for this week and just after? If you don't believe me, read the rest of chapter 31. We see that they are going to fail. Commentator Gary Miller put it this way: "The obedience which God rightly requires and which Moses passionately preaches turns out to be beyond the reach of Israel. God, however, has already committed to doing what is necessary to enable people like us to live for him. He has promised to change our hearts through a new covenant to come." Now, this new covenant to come is prophesied just before, just a few verses up from our passage in verse 6. And I think it's crucial to understanding what Moses is saying here. Let me read it. Verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This circumcision of the heart is a direct reference to the new covenant, which is prophesied later throughout the Old Testament and enacted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moses knew that the people could not perfectly fulfill their end of the covenant. Without a circumcised heart, they would never be able to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength. And it's no different for you and me. You and I cannot love the Lord our God with all our heart unless he gives us a new heart. We've heard this drumbeat throughout this semester, haven't we? We can't do what he's asking us to do, requiring us to do, unless he does something first. We need a new heart. This metaphor of circumcising the heart, it's very graphic and it's very intimate. Like performing spiritual surgery, God must cut away the calloused, deadened, rebellious heart and replace it with a new kind of heart. And what begins to happen when he does this over time? Our desires begin to change. The allure of certain sins no longer has a hold on us like it once did. The obedience that God requires starts to become something that we desire. And it's not just something that we do out of duty. And yes, this is a lifelong process for sure, but it is evidence of a new heart. There's an old hymn written by John Newton called "We Were Once as You Are." And I think the end particularly of this hymn illustrates this idea beautifully. It says, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all." Our pleasure and our duty are joined to part no more. When the Lord circumcises your heart, you are now able to love him with all of it. Your greatest desire is for him, his presence, his relationship. Look at verse 19. "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life." Choosing life is not about being good versus being bad. If that was the case, then the answer would be somewhere within ourselves. We could muster up the strength to just do what's right. But trying to be good without Christ never leads to life, because we'll never be good enough. Rather, the choice is between our sin, which will always lead to death, and Christ's righteousness, which is the only way to life. Now, I've learned through raising teenagers that it requires some extra effort on my part to cultivate my relationship with them. And I have a long way to go. So those of you who have been through it, I am all ears for advice. But I have found that every once in a while, if I just sit on the couch with no electronic device in my hand, no TV, I don't appear preoccupied in any way, it sends the message that I'm available to them. And every once in a while, it'll encourage some good conversation. Our Heavenly Father is available to us at all times. Will we choose life by loving him, obeying his voice, holding fast to him? I love this picture of holding fast to him, clinging to him as though my very life depended on him, which it does. Think of it like super glue. When you're super glued to the Lord, holding fast to him, there is nothing, nothing that can separate you from him. You are bound to him. You are his child, and he is your God. In fact, choosing life is choosing God. According to verse 20, it says, He is your life. There are many things that will vie for that place in your heart. But your beauty is not your life. Your children are not your life. Your health is not your life. Even your reputation or even your good works are not your life. He is your life. The Lord is near. By going before you and with you, you have his written word. And his word is written on your in your mouth and on your heart. Now, how will you respond today? Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, thank you just doesn't seem enough as a response to you for making yourself near, known, available. Incline our hearts to you, oh Father. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Grow us in this. We pray that you would continue to conform our desires to yours. May we be lights in a dark world, bringing you honor and glory in everything we do and say. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.